This past week, I came across an interesting little story on the internet. It goes like this. One Sunday morning at a small southern church, the new pastor called on one of his older deacons to lead in the opening prayer. And the deacon stood up, bowed his head, and said, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." The pastor kind of opened one eye and wondered where this was going. The deacon continued, "Lord, I hate lard." Now the pastor was totally perplexed. And the deacon continued, "Lord, I ain't too crazy about plain flour. But after you mix them all together and bake them in a hot oven, I just love biscuits." Then he went on, "Lord, help us to realize that when life gets hard, when things come up that we don't like, whenever we don't understand what you are doing, that we need to wait and see what you are making. After you get through mixing and baking, it'll probably be something even better than biscuits. Amen." Reminded of Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." The Old Testament character Joseph was a man who could certainly relate to the concept that is contained in that prayer. He had a lot of things happen to him in his life that could hardly be considered good. A lot of things and events that tested his character, and yet he overcame each one and he passed each test that came his way. He overcame the treachery of his brothers, who out of hatred and spite sold him to become a slave in Egypt. He overcame temptation when his master's wife propositioned him, offering him momentary sexual gratification. He overcame disappointment when he was left abandoned in prison, forgotten by the man who apparently had promised to help him get out of that situation. He overcame the dangers of success when Pharaoh, in response to Joseph's ability to interpret his dreams, raised him up and promoted him to become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, made him governor over the entire land of Egypt. All of the negative things, the negative events in Joseph's life individually seem difficult to understand, particularly for a man who was determined to live his life for God. Why would God allow these things to come about? And yet, when God was finished, when God finished mixing it all together and baking it, the result was amazing. The result was something that no one would have ever imagined. It was clear to see that God was working out a plan to accomplish something very special in the life of Joseph. Well, this morning we look at one more test that Joseph faced. Theodore Epp calls this the test of the inner man. Joseph is faced with an opportunity for revenge, an opportunity to get back at those who have hurt him, and he has to overcome the rise of bitterness in his life. How do you respond when you are wronged? There's a little saying that we've probably all heard. Some of us may have even said it. Now I forgot how it goes. Anyway, it says I get even. The human tendency is to hold on to the anger that comes so naturally when people hurt us, and to allow anger to become hatred, and to determine to get revenge, and to allow that hatred to turn to bitterness. When someone hurts you in something as simple as perhaps spreading a rumor or something as serious as murdering a family member, how do we keep from becoming bitter? Joseph gives us a wonderful example of overcoming bitterness in chapters 42 through 50 of the book of Genesis. And that's kind of the area we're looking at today. And obviously we're not going to go through it in detail. We're not going to read it. But we're going to be looking at some of the events in the last few chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, I need to say something right up front. Some of what you hear this morning, or a significant part of what you hear this morning, is taken fairly directly from the little booklet that I've mentioned before, from Radio Bible Class by Bill Crowder, I believe he's the one who wrote it, entitled Joseph Overcoming Life's Challenges. Now, I'm not going to identify every time I quote from it, but you're going to hear some things from that. At this point in Joseph's life, things have changed, obviously, very significantly for him. As we've mentioned, he was promoted to become the governor over the entire land of Egypt. He is now the second most powerful man on earth. He had absolute control over the destinies of millions of people, including those brothers who had sold him into slavery so many years earlier. And by the way, if you do the mathematics, he was 17 years old when he had those dreams, and somewhere in that period of time, he was sold into slavery. He was 30 years old when he became governor of Egypt. There were 7 good years of plenty in the land, which now makes him 37. And now we're into the time of famine. And a great deal has happened, obviously, since the time that Joseph rose to power. Those 7 years have come and gone, 7 years of plenty. Joseph's plan worked out perfectly. He stored up grain and corn in abundance. And they're now into those 7 years of famine. And the whole world is coming to Joseph's door to buy food, to buy corn. Along with everyone else, Joseph's brothers come from Canaan down to Egypt seeking food, and he provided it for them. But then we come to the test. You see, when Joseph's brothers appeared in Egypt looking for food, they had to come before Joseph. They didn't recognize him. I can imagine that's pretty obvious. Joseph was a powerful ruler in Egypt, no doubt dressed in all the royal finery of Pharaoh. You can see examples of the images of what ancient Egyptians wore. And he was 17 or 18 the last time they saw him. He's now close to 40, in a totally different situation. As somewhere I read, maybe it was in that booklet, they would never have expected him there. Maybe as they traveled through Egypt and saw slaves working, they may have wondered if Joseph was somewhere among those slaves, but they didn't recognize him when they came before him. But he knew them. He recognized them immediately. And in the course of that meeting with them, he questioned them, and he discovered that their father was still alive. His younger brother, Benjamin, was still alive back in Canaan. And Joseph then began to set the wheels in motion for a reunion. It appears that he sensed a bit of a change in his brothers. But for the sake of Benjamin, his younger brother, he wanted to make sure. And so he set in motion a plan, a test. And we're not going to take time to go through all that occurred. But suffice it to say that in the events that followed, he forced them to return with Benjamin. He sent them back home with grain, but said, next time you come, you have to bring your younger brother Benjamin with you. And then he prepared for the final test. They came back, bringing Benjamin with them. And in chapter 43, we have the account of a banquet that he prepared for them. He took them into his home, and he set a banquet before them. And at that banquet, he gave Benjamin 5 times as much as anybody else received. And it's interesting that there is no indication, no evidence that they resented the kind of favoritism that was shown to Benjamin, the way they had resented the favoritism that Joseph had received years earlier. But then, in the process of events, he put Benjamin into harm's way as a test for them, to see what they would do. Would they protect Benjamin? Now, there's something you need to... I need to back up for a moment here. Because there's something you need to understand if you don't realize this. Joseph and Benjamin were the two youngest in the family, but they were also the two only two sons of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. And so, when Joseph was gone, Jacob's favoritism moved to Benjamin. In fact, we read how when Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain, he sent 10 of them, but he did not send Benjamin lest anything should happen to him. I guess the others weren't quite so important. But heaven forbid that anything should happen to Benjamin because Joseph was gone. And here Joseph puts Benjamin in harm's way as a test for his brothers. Would they protect him or would they abandon him as they had abandoned Joseph 20 years or more earlier? Only God can look at the heart. And so Joseph put in motion this test that would expose them and reveal how genuine their change really was. And in chapter 44, we see how this all came about. After the feast was over, Joseph commanded his steward to do several things. He had his steward fill their sacks with grain, return their money in the mouth of the sacks, and to put a special silver cup in the top of Benjamin's sack of grain. Now, why would he do this? Well, the only way that Joseph could test their character was to put them in the position of choosing between rescuing Benjamin at their own risk or abandoning him to slavery for their own gain. And as soon as the brothers had departed, he sent a servant or servants after them to catch them and accuse them of theft, of stealing his cup, this special cup. And the brothers reacted with confusion and shock and surprise. Like, why would we do that? They had been given their money back the first time and they brought it back to show their honesty. Why would they steal his cup? And they were determined. They said, nobody here has your cup. If anybody has taken your cup, let him become a slave. In fact, if somebody has taken the cup, they said, kill him. You go ahead and kill anybody that has the cup and make slaves out of the rest of us. Obviously, they were sure that none of them were guilty. They would not have made that kind of offer if they knew that one of them was guilty. Well, the steward's reply in verse 10 of chapter 44 raises the stakes a little. He says, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. He says, no, we're not going to kill anybody, and we're not going to enslave everybody, only the one who has the cup. And so they begin to examine, and he goes from the oldest to the youngest. And you can imagine the tension mounting as they check each man's sacks of grain, and it's not there. But imagine the surprise and the pain when they get to Benjamin's donkey and they open up his sack of grain and there is Joseph's silver cup. They were so certain of their innocence, but they had reaped what they had sown. And we read in verse 13 that they tore their clothes. And every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. But the question you see here was, what would they do? The steward, the servant, had said, the one who's found with the cup will be taken back and made a slave, but the rest can go free. That would have been the easy way out. They could have done that. They could have abandoned Joseph or Benjamin just like they had sold Joseph into slavery years earlier. But what did they do? They came back with Benjamin. They were determined that whatever was to happen, whatever was to be faced, they would face together. The evidence was there. They were changed. They were different. These were not the same men that had sold Joseph years before. And so we see their plea as they go back in verses 14 to 34 of chapter 44. We see the dramatic change in their lives as they plead with Joseph. And they explain what has happened to Joseph. We read that they fell before him. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And of course, Joseph addresses them and accuses them, again, of stealing the cup. But they fell to the ground, fulfilling the promise that, you know, the dream. Remember the dream that Joseph had had? They bowed down before him. In verse 16, we read that Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." We're all your slaves. We're in this together. There were no excuses. There were no rationalizations, no attempt to cover up. They admitted through Judah their guilt, and they submitted to slavery as a group. It was we, not he. Joseph tested them further with another offer of release. In verse 17, Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. The rest of you can go. I'm just going to keep Benjamin." And then Judah. Judah makes the case. And he explains the situation. And in that explanation, you see the concern was for their father Jacob. He'll never live through this. And you can see the guilt that they feel. And what's interesting is that it's Judah who does this. If you remember the story, it was Judah who said back 20 years earlier, "Why do we need to kill Joseph? Let's just sell him." When he saw the traitors, it was Judah that instigated the selling of Joseph into slavery. In that whole account, we read in verses 33 and 34, "Now therefore, please let your servant," he's speaking of himself, "let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Judah is openly acknowledging that Benjamin is now the favorite of his father Jacob. But he doesn't seem to resent that favorite son status. He wants to preserve it by giving himself in place of Benjamin. So God was clearly working not only in Joseph's life, but in the lives of his brothers as well. They had changed. And in chapter 45, we have the reunion. The most amazing reunion described for us. Joseph could not contain his tears as he revealed himself to his brothers. And we read those verses. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." Now this, just another note that I've always found interesting in this story. Earlier in the first visit, it mentions specifically the fact of the brothers speaking among themselves about what they had done to Joseph years earlier. And not knowing that he could understand them, because he spoke to them through an interpreter. He was speaking the Egyptian language by this time, of course, and they had no idea that he was listening to what they were saying among themselves in Hebrew. But here, he sends everybody out, obviously including the interpreter. And so no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And then he would have turned to them and spoke to them in Hebrew and said, "I am Joseph. I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And as Anita said, well, they should be. They suddenly realized they're standing or they're bowing before the second most powerful man in the world who has control over their lives. And yet the flood of emotions that was released at this point, emotions on Joseph's part, he was just overwhelmed. But the emotions that they must have felt, first there was relief, probably, that Joseph was still alive, that what they had done had not been the end of Joseph. And then there was probably some wonder. I can't help but wonder if if some of them immediately flashed back to those stories that Joseph was telling them about the dreams that he had. And they realized, did it all come true? And then there was fear because of the fact that he held the power of life and death over them. And yet he reassured them that he was not out to destroy them. He was not here to pay them back, to get even. He saw the hand of God in all that had happened. In verses 4 through 15, he talks to them. Come near to me, please, he says. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And they came near. And do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And then he goes on to explain there's 5 more years of famine yet to come. But he makes it very clear that he recognized the hand of God. Yes, he says, you sold me as a slave, but it was really God who brought me here. Many years later, after their father died, Joseph once again dispelled their fear. After their father had died, they were terrified. They thought, now Joseph will get us back for what we did. And they went to him to plead their case in Genesis chapter 50. And we read in verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He recognized the hand of God. So now we come back to the question that we asked earlier in the message. How do we respond when we're wronged? How do we overcome bitterness when faced with hatred, with treachery, with negative things that people do to us? I just want to mention a few things. First of all, there's the matter of forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's easy to say, but difficult to do. To forgive requires grace. It was grace that allowed Jesus, when he was wrongly accused, when he was hung on a cross, to be able to look down from that cross on his assailants, to the very ones who nailed him there, and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is only by grace that we can forgive those who have wronged us, that we can say, I will never hold that against them anymore. But it is so important, because without forgiveness, we hold on to a grudge that eats us up inside, turns to hatred, to bitterness, and it destroys us emotionally, physically, and spiritually. I heard a saying. It was actually told to me by one of the people I met with out at Serenity Ranch one time, and I think it's something that they were told out there, that refusing to forgive, when we refuse to forgive someone for something they've done to us, it's like drinking poison, expecting it to hurt the other person. When we refuse to forgive someone, it doesn't hurt them, it hurts us. Forgiveness is important. And then secondly, we need to recognize God's sovereignty. Remember the prayer of the old deacon that I read at the beginning of the message this morning? There's all kinds of things that happen in our lives that seem harmful, that seem hurtful, that are not pleasant. Just like the flour and the buttermilk, and maybe you like buttermilk, I don't know, I never cared for it. And the lard and all those things. They're unpleasant, but you put them all together. And in the midst of our hurt, we usually can't see what the end result is going to be. We just see the individual things. But when God is done, we see God's hand. Joseph had no way of knowing the end result of his brother's betrayal. He had no idea what was going to happen, and yet later on he could look back and see God's hand at work. He could say that it was really God who had brought him to Egypt. Now, God could have gotten him to Egypt some other way, but God used the betrayal of his brothers to bring him into Egypt. And we need to wait on God to see what he is doing in and through our lives. And you know, the difficult thing is that sometimes we may not know until we get to heaven what that is. We need to forgive and we need to recognize God's sovereignty. Bill Crowder tells this story. He says, I was deeply moved when I read about Mr. and Mrs. Robert Bristol of Dearborn, Michigan. They traveled on their vacation to San Diego for the purpose of sharing Christ with a man in prison. The thing that made it so amazing was that this criminal was in jail for raping and murdering their precious daughter. That is a spirit of mercy born out of grace. It is full love that was not born out of ease or comfort or convenience, but out of suffering and hardship. That is the only way to overcome bitterness. When we trust God, when we rest in God, we can love others. Why? Because we believe in a God who is big enough to work in all things for our good. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy to cling to the hurts that we have felt in our life, to hold on to them, determined to somehow repay, to somehow get even, to get revenge. And yet, if we're willing to let those things go, we can begin to see how you are working to bring about your good. Father, we thank you for the example of a man like Joseph. And Lord, we may never see the kind of result that he saw in his life, but yet we can know that you do work, even in the hard things of life, to bring about what is best for us and for others. Lord, help us not to allow any root of bitterness to grow up in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.